Good morning. It's a joy to be here and to be able to open God's Word with you all this morning. Just as a quick reminder, we're, as Rob said, in a series through Judges. Last week, Rob led us through the story of the birth of Samson and the narrative surrounding that. And today we're going to be covering the details of Samson's life. So it's going to be a little bit of a longer scripture reading. In fact, perhaps the longest so far. Perhaps the longest scripture reading so far. So it probably will serve you to follow along in some form of Bible so that the drone of my voice doesn't just get drowned out and then you don't remember the details of the story, because we're not going to revisit all the details in the sermon. Otherwise, we would be here well past lunch. So I'll try to make it as interesting as possible. So let's hear the word of the Lord together from Judges 14 through 16. Samson went down to Timnah, and at Timnah he saw one of the daughters of the Philistines. Then he came up and told his father and mother, "I saw one of the daughters of the Philistines at Timnah. Now get her for me as my wife." But his father and mother said to him, "Is there not a woman among the daughters of your relatives or among all our people that you must go take a wife from the uncircumcised Philistines?" But Samson said to his father, "Get her for me, for she is right in my eyes." His father and mother did not know that this was from the Lord, for he was seeking an opportunity against the Philistines, and at the time the Philistines ruled over Israel. Then Samson went down with his father and mother to Timnah, and they came to the vineyards of Timnah, and behold, a young lion came toward him roaring. Then the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him, and although he had nothing in his hand, he tore the lion in pieces as one tears a young goat. But he did not tell his father or mother what he had done. Then he went down and talked with the woman, and she was right in Samson's eyes. After some days, he returned to take her, and he turned aside to see the carcass of the lion, and behold, there was a swarm of bees in the body of the lion and honey. He scraped it out into his hands and went on, eating as he went. And he came to his father and mother and gave some to them, and they ate. But he did not tell them that he had scraped the honey from the carcass of the lion. His father went down to the woman, and Samson prepared a feast there, for so the young men used to do. And as soon as the people saw him, they brought 30 companions to be with him. And Samson said to them, "Now let me put a riddle to you. If you can tell me what it is within the 7 days of the feast and find it out, then I will give you 30 linen garments and 30 changes of clothes. But if you cannot tell me what it is, then you shall put 30 linen garments. You shall give me 30 linen garments and 30 changes of clothes." And they said to him, "Put your riddle, that we may hear it." And he said to them, "Out of the eater came something to eat. Out of the strong came something sweet." And in 3 days they could not solve the riddle. On the fourth day they said to Samson's wife, "Entice your husband to tell us what the riddle is, lest we burn you and your father's house with fire. Have you invited us here to impoverish us?" And Samson's wife wept over him and said, "You only hate me, you do not love me. You have put a riddle to my people, and you have not told me what it is." And he said to her, "Behold, I have not told my father nor my mother, and shall I tell you?" She wept before him the 7 days that the feast lasted, and on the seventh day he told her, because she pressed him hard. Then she told the riddle to her people. And the men of the city said to him on the seventh day before the sun went down, "What is sweeter than honey? What is stronger than a lion?" And he said to them, "If you had not plowed with my heifer, you would not have found out my riddle." And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him, and he went down to Ashkelon and struck down 30 men of the town and took their spoil and gave the garments to those who had told the riddle. And in hot anger, he went back to his father's house. And Samson's wife was given to his companion, who had been his best man. After some days, at the time of the wheat harvest, Samson went to visit his wife with a young goat. And he said, "I will go into my wife, into the chamber." But her father would not allow him to go in, and her father said, "I really thought you utterly hated her, so I gave her to your companion. Is not her younger sister more beautiful than she? Take her instead." That's what every woman wants to hear, right? And Samson said to them, "This time I shall be innocent in regard to the Philistines when I do them harm." And so Samson went and caught 300 foxes and took torches, and he turned them tail to tail and put a torch between each pair of tails. And when he had set fire to the torches, he let them loose. Sorry, I missed my spot here. When he set fire to the torches, he let the foxes go into the standing grain of the Philistines and set fire to the stacked grain and the standing grain as well as the olive orchards. Then the Philistines said, "Who has done this?" And they said, "Samson, the son-in-law of the Timnite, because he has taken his wife and given her to his companion." And the Philistines came and burned her and her father with fire. And Samson said to them, "If this is what you do, I swear I will be avenged on you, and after that I will quit." And he struck them hip and thigh with a great blow, and he went down and stayed in the cleft of the rock at Etam. Then the Philistines came up and encamped against Judah and made a raid on Lehi. And the men of Judah said, "Why have you come up against us?" And they said, "We have come up to bind Samson, to do with him as he did to us." Then 3,000 men of Judah went down to the cleft of the rock of Etam and said to Samson, "Do you not know that the Philistines are rulers over us? What then is this that you have done to us?" And he said to them, "As they did to me, so I have done to them." And they said to him, "We have come down to bind you so that we may give you into the hands of the Philistines." And Samson said to them, "Swear to me that you will not attack me yourselves." They said to him, "No, we will only bind you and give you up into their hands. We will surely not kill you." And so they bound him with two new ropes and brought him up from the rock. And when he came to Lehi, the Philistines came shouting to meet him. Then the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him, and the ropes that were on his arms became like flax that has caught fire. And his bonds melted off his hands, and he found a fresh jawbone of a donkey and put out his hand and took it, and with it he struck 1,000 men. And Samson said, "With the jawbone of a donkey, heaps upon heaps, with the jawbone of a donkey have I struck down 1,000 men." And as soon as he finished speaking, he threw away the jawbone out of his hand, and that place was called Ramath-Lehim. And he was very thirsty, and he called upon the Lord and said, "You have granted this great salvation by the hand of your servant, and now shall I die of thirst and fall into the hands of the uncircumcised?" And God split open the hollow place that is at Lehi, and the water came out from it. And when he drank, his spirit returned, and he revived. Therefore the name of it was called En-Hakkoreh, and it is at Lehi to this day. And he judged Israel in the days of the Philistines 20 years. Samson went to Gaza, and there he saw a prostitute, and he went into her. The Gazites were told, "Samson has come here," and they surrounded the place and set an ambush for him all night at the gate of the city. They kept quiet all night, saying, "Let us wait till the light of the morning, and then we will kill him." But Samson lay till midnight, and at midnight he arose and took hold of the doors of the gate of the city and the two posts, and he pulled them up, bar and all, and put it on his shoulders, and carried them to the top of the hill that is in front of Hebron. After this, he loved a woman in the valley of Sorek, whose name was Delilah. And the lords of the Philistines came up to her and said, "Seduce him and see where his great strength lies, and by what means we may overpower him, that we may bind him to humble him. And we will each give you 1,100 pieces of silver." So Delilah said to Samson, "Please tell me where your great strength lies and how you may be bound that one could subdue you." Samson said to her, "If they bind me with 7 fresh bowstrings that have not been dried, then I shall become weak like any other man." Then the lords of the Philistines brought to her 7 fresh bowstrings that had not been dried, and she bound him with them. Now she had men laying in ambush in an inner chamber, and she said to him, "The Philistines are upon you, Samson." But he snapped the bowstrings as a thread of flax snaps when it touches the fire, and so the secret of his strength was not known. Then Delilah said to Samson, "Behold, you have mocked me and told me lies. Please tell me how you might be bound." And he said to her, "If they bind me with new ropes that have not been used, then I shall become weak like any other man." So Delilah took new ropes and bound him with them and said to him, "The Philistines are upon you, Samson." And the men lying in ambush were in an inner chamber, but he snapped the ropes off his arms like a thread. Then Delilah said to Samson, "Until now you have mocked me and told me lies. Tell me how you might be bound." And he said to her, "If you weave the 7 locks in my head with a web and fasten it tight with a pin, then I shall become weak and be like any other man." So while he slept, Delilah took the 7 locks of his head and wove them into the web. She made them tight with the pin and said to him, "The Philistines are upon you, Samson." But he awoke from his sleep, pulled away the pin, the loom, and the web. And she said to him, "How can you say I love you when your heart is not with me? You have mocked me these 3 times, and you have not told me where your great strength lies." And when she pressed him hard with her words day after day and urged him, his soul was vexed to death. And he told her all his heart and said to her, "A razor has never come upon my head, for I have been a Nazarite to God from my mother's womb. If my head is shaved, my strength will leave me, and I shall become weak and be like any other man." When Delilah saw that he had told her all his heart, she sent and called the lords of the Philistines, saying, "Come up again, for he has told me all his heart." Then the lords of the Philistines came up to her and brought the money in their hands. She made him sleep on her knees, and she called a man and had him shave off the 7 locks of her head. Then she began to torment him, and his strength left him. And she said, "The Philistines are upon you, Samson." And he awoke from his sleep and said, "I will go out as the other times and shake myself free." But he did not know that the Lord had left him. And the Philistines seized him and gouged out his eyes and brought him down to Gaza and bound him with bronze shackles, and he ground at the mill in the prison. But the hair of his head began to grow again after it had been shaved. Now the lords of the Philistines gathered to offer a great sacrifice to Dagon their god and to rejoice, and they said, "Our God has given Samson our enemy into our hand." And when the people saw him, they praised their God, for they said, "Our God has given our enemy into our hand, the ravager of our country who has killed many of us." And when their hearts were merry, they said, "Call Samson that he may entertain us." So they called Samson out of the prison, and he entertained them. They made him stand between the pillars, and Samson said to the young man who held him by the hand, "Let me feel the pillars on which the house rests, that I may lean against them." Now the house was full of men and women. All the lords of the Philistines were there. And on the roof there were about 3,000 men and women looking on while Samson entertained. Then Samson called to the Lord and said, "O Lord God, please remember me. And please strengthen me only this once, O God, that I may be avenged on the Philistines for my 2 eyes." And Samson grasped the 2 middle pillars on which the house rested. And he leaned his weight against them, his right hand on the one, his left hand on the other. And Samson said, "Let me die with the Philistines." Then he bowed with all his strength, and the house fell upon the lords and upon all the people who were in it. So the dead whom he killed at his death were more than those whom he had killed during his life. Then his brothers and all his family came down and took him and brought him and buried him between Zorah and Eshtaol in the tomb of Manoah, his father. He had judged Israel 20 years. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word that you have given by your Holy Spirit. Thank you that it is true and it is good and it is useful for training in righteousness, for knowledge of salvation, for building us up. Thank you that it is profitable to us. We pray now that you, by your Spirit, would help us all understand the message of salvation that you have written into this text. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. You know, one of the reasons we go through Old Testament books in these summer series is because the Old Testament is hard to read. It's hard to understand and it's hard to apply, especially when we have a kind of wild story like this. You know, one of the points of confusion when Muslims read the Old Testament is that in Islamic doctrine, prophetic figures, which they define pretty broadly, that includes people like David, like Lot, are considered to be generally infallible in their morality. They're examples to be imitated. In fact, in the case of the prophet Muhammad, that goes really, really, really specifically. They have a concept called sunnah, which means essentially anything that you have a story about. Like, for example, there's a story that Muhammad ate dinner and licked his fingers. The act of licking your fingers after dinner is now considered sunnah, which is pleasing to God. It's in accord with how things should be. So you can look at every detail of the Old Testament figure's life or the prophet's life, and you can just say, well, there it is. This is what we need to do. And because Muslims generally read Bible stories as hero stories, the impression they get when they read the Bible is often that it's just a corrupted and twisted document because it seems to be condoning some terrible behavior, if that's how you read it. The heroes are not exactly, white knights riding in with shining armor to save the day. I mean, in the case of David, there was that whole murder-adultery saga. But I think that we Christians can also default to kind of reading Old Testament stories like hero stories. We want kind of good guys and bad guys, or at least kind of clearly good stories in a certain person's life so that we can tell our kids, you know, don't be like Saul, be like David, or you should be like Joseph when your siblings are mean to you. Now, granted, Joseph's siblings were more than just a little mean to him. And if we're really spiritual, we know that we're supposed to connect the good figures with Jesus and the bad figures with us. So David is like Jesus. But there are problems with the hero reading of biblical stories. You know, we want to think of our favorite characters as kind of firefighters coming in to save the day, but Samson is noticeably different because it's probably like three quarters arsonist and one quarter like accidental firefighter. Kids, an arsonist is someone who sets fires and burns things down. It's kind of a wild ride from start to finish. In the first sermon that I preached in this series, I mentioned that the cycle of the judges is not just a cycle, it's a spiral. Specifically, it's a downward spiral. It's worse and worse with each generation. With the other judges that we've talked about through the series, it's kind of the most important part of their story was that they were saviors of Israel, right? You remember the pattern? You have Israel doing what is wrong, what is evil in the eyes of the Lord. Then you have them calling out in response to the oppression that follows. And then God sends a judge to save them. And so they forget the Lord like we forget the Lord. God sends a judge to save them just like God sent Jesus to save us. And so in the past sermons, we've kind of talked about that pattern. We're a lot like the Israelites, and Jesus is like the judge that comes and saves us. And that's true, but at the same time, many of those other judges, as we also saw, fail in spectacular ways. And Gideon has this kind of generally good sort of beginning, and then he has his whole revenge and, you know, quasi-king arc where he, you know, kills everyone who didn't support him initially and starts to sort of take credit for that whole military campaign, which was kind of the opposite of the point with the whole, you know, only people who lap water like dogs get it down to 300, and then, you know, so that nobody could say that it was the might of the army that gave the Midianites into Gideon's hand. And Jephthah was another one. Thought it was a good idea to offer a human sacrifice to God. And he was kind of an unsavory character to begin with, even. So we're getting a little worse. But that means that those judges that we've talked about so far, they function in two ways. They have two purposes. And I'll use this as kind of like a structuring element for the different things that I want to talk about in this story as well. That judges work as a lens or a window. A lens or a window is something that you look through. A lens through which we can look and see Jesus. But at the same time, they work as a mirror, right? So something you look through versus something that you look at and it reflects back at you and lets you see yourself. So in their failures, they pointed to our failures, our sins that make Jesus necessary, that true and perfect judge. And as saviors of God's people, they pointed to Jesus. When we get to Samson, he is mostly a mirror. And so we're going to talk a lot about that to some extent. He's a lot of what and who he is a reflection of our sin and our failures. But at the same time, he is also, there's kind of a paradox here, he's also one of the clearest lenses, one of the clearest windows into Jesus' life. And we'll talk about some of the parallels there where you almost get this really, really strong contrast where it's the worst of the judges that has kind of the most parallels with Jesus. And we'll talk about what that means for us and how we should interpret that. So the big idea today is that Samson's life is a mirror that shows us our need for a savior and a lens that shows us who that savior is. So to start out, I want to talk about how Samson is a mirror that points to us. And I want to talk about this in three categories. The first point I think that we see is that Samson reflects for us. Look at Samson, we see something about ourselves. Samson reflects for us the dangers of being ruled by our passions and desires. Samson teaches us the dangers of being ruled by our passions and desires. All throughout these stories, we see Samson getting himself into various troublesome situations by following his natural desires, doing whatever he wants. There isn't really much talk about him following the law of Israel, listening to the word of the Lord, inquiring of the Lord. Now, Samson, almost as kind of one of the first judges, is a guy who just does whatever he feels like. No inquiring, no guidance. He asks for God's help when things go bad. Lord, give me strength. But he just does whatever he wants. You know, we joke sometimes about the Disney kind of follow your heart trope, and we give this kind of ironic answer, which is true, that, you know, follow your heart, the heart is deceitful and desperately sick. Who can understand it? And that's true. But Samson throughout this story is following his heart. I was talking to Rob about this last week, and he pointed out to me that when Samson says, get her for me with the original Philistine wife, she is right in my eyes. It picks up on the thing that's been the start to every single story in Judges, which is that Israel did what was wrong in the eyes of the Lord. And at the end of Judges, all of Israel is doing what is right in their eyes. And so Samson looks at the Philistine woman, his parents, who know that he's supposed to be this chosen vessel of God, say, what are you doing? There isn't a single woman in all of Israel that you could take rather than going out and marrying the people that, like a Philistine, the people you're supposed to be trying to fight. And he says, get her for me, for she is right in my eyes. He follows his own heart. And even if we aren't tempted to do the full kind of Disney thing, you know, we don't tell our kids, follow your heart, maybe. There are more subtle ways that I think this kind of thinking filters into our way of thinking, the way we process things, the way we look at things. You know, when I talk about being ruled by our natural desires, I think we Christians struggle with these categories because our culture has such a wrong understanding of the relationship between what is natural, what is normal, what is just the way you are and the way you're born, and what is good. Our culture thinks that if something is normal or natural, if you're born a certain way, then that's morally neutral or good, even. If it's natural, it's fine. But my point is that cultural way of thinking has infected the way that we think about things. Have you ever tried to make an excuse for something that you did because it was natural for you to react that way? Do we ever make excuses for our actions because, well, what did you expect based on the situation? How do you expect me to respond to that? Do we justify our angry responses to situations because it's understandable that you would react that way? Well, the Bible, and this is the challenging piece, never says that your natural desires, impulses, wishes, ways of thinking are good. In fact, the Bible has a different category for describing what we call natural. It calls them the passions of the flesh. And the biblical worldview is that the natural passions of the flesh are at enmity with God and at war against your soul. The hard biblical truth is that for sinners with a fallen nature, what comes natural is actually the opposite of what is good. And anyone with kids knows this. I have a lot of kids here during the summer series. Does anyone here want to recount for me the time your parents taught you how to hit your siblings? Or take things away from them? No, that was something you figured out all by yourself, right? It was not, it wasn't particularly difficult. It was like, I want it. I'm stronger than my younger sibling. I have a great solution to this problem. Proverbs 25:28 says that a man without self-control, which means actually doing the opposite of what you feel like, is like a city broken into and left without walls. Following your desires and your passions and your natural impulses doesn't make you free It makes you weak, vulnerable. If you give in to whatever feels good in the moment, that makes you a slave to your passions. And they are not a kind master. They will destroy your life and they will destroy your soul. And so the picture of Samson, the story of Samson, holds up a picture of a man with no self-control. And even though some of the details might be extreme, I think if we're willing to look into the mirror of Samson's life, I think that we might find that the image that's reflected back there to us is a picture of ourself, whether we like it or not. The second point that I think Samson reflects for us is the dangers of making peace with our sin. Making peace with our sin. What was the mission in Samson's life? It's remarkably straightforward. We want it to be a little more complex, but it's to kill Philistines. That was the, you know, they're the oppressors, they're hurting God's people, they're, you know, ruling over them, dominating them. The mission of Samson's life was to fight the Philistines. What is Samson's greatest weakness? He goes to a lot of Philistine parties and likes a lot of Philistine women. So, some of the city names, in case you don't pick these up, I mean, they're mentioned explicitly several times, but even when it mentions something like he went to Ashkelon, he went to Gaza, he went to Timnah, these are Philistine cities, so the Timnite woman. You can hear, if you pay attention to the story, that she's also a Philistine because she talks about the other Philistines as my people, right? And so it's a series of Philistine women and Philistine friends, the 30 companions, they're her people. So Samson's all of Samson's favorite people are Philistines, which is really ironic because they're also the people that he spends his entire life fighting. And this is probably most dramatically illustrated in the Delilah story, the concept of making peace with your sin. Three times, Samson is given clear evidence that Delilah is trying to kill him. Right? Every time he's asleep at her house, after going back again, the Philistines come upon him and try to kill him, and coincidentally, every time, they're using the strategy that Samson told Delilah about the night before. Right? But he likes her. He's tempted by whatever else she has to offer. He thinks he can handle the situation. I'll just keep lying to her. I know she's trying to kill me. It's not that he's an idiot. I assume he knew what was going on. He thought he had it under control. They'll come try to get me, and I'll hurt them, and I'll keep getting what I want. What a grim parable of how every single one of us treats the sin in our life. This isn't a story that we can sort of stand over, looking down on silly Samson, who went back to his sin, even though, to this woman specifically, even though he knew that, you know, she was trying to kill him. The author of Hebrews warns the church against the danger of being hardened in your heart by the deceitfulness of sin. And the lie that sin tells, many lies that sin tells, the lie of satisfaction, the lie that God does not have your best interests at heart, but one of the lies that sin tells is that you can handle it and that you have it under control. So Samson's life for us is a parable of how you can't make peace with sin, no matter how minor you think it is, whether it's impatience, anger, an unhealthy relationship with food or other substances. It can get that detailed. Hidden sexual sins can be bigger as well. You don't have it under control. There's no safe dose of poison. And there's a special call here also for the kids who are here again in the summer in the main service. You know, when you're young, I remember this, maybe better than some of the other people who preach here. It's not so long ago. When you're young and living at home, it's okay, because it's a mark against me, right? In this sort of field, being young is not a good thing. Well, when you're young and living at home, it's very hard not to act on your natural impulses. You know, there's the gap between instinct and behavior is really thin for children, and the younger they are, the thinner it is. And sometimes, kids, I know this from, again, being a kid not too long ago and watching my kids now, sometimes the only reason you obey, or the main reason you obey, is the fear of consequences. Sometimes if your parents aren't there, it doesn't really feel like it's a sin. Sometimes that guilt, that feeling bad for your sin, only arrives after you've been caught. And if we're honest, sometimes it only arrives because you've been caught. And so it's very easy to kind of make peace with and sort of live with sin when you're young, when you're a kid. But the truth of the matter, and I want you all to hear this, is that you don't become human when you move out. You don't become a person when you move out of your parents' house. You are your own person right here, right now, today. You're either lost or saved. You have an immortal soul, a soul that will never die, that will either spend eternity with God or eternity separated from God. And so your sin is not between you and your parents, it's between you and God. And so the call for all of us, not just for the kids, if we see ourselves reflected in Samson, making peace with sin, sort of living with it on the side, kind of keeping it as a pet, dealing with it when the consequences bubble up, we need to repent. Repent and believe. Final note on the kids, you know, this is why we baptize children. Right? We don't baptize just 18 and up, because it's, you need to follow the Lord yourself, and it is possible to follow the Lord yourself. And that's a wonderful truth. So, Samson reflects for us what it's like to be ruled by your passions. He reflects for us a person making peace with their sin. And then the third thing that he reflects for us, and this is a little bit more positive and hopeful, is that God uses imperfect vessels to accomplish his mission. God uses imperfect vessels to accomplish his goals. I mentioned that Samson is kind of three quarters arsonist and one quarter accidental firefighter. The accidental piece is actually kind of important there even as well. Even the situations where Samson ends up fighting the Philistines, you know, delivering Israel, they're born out of generally his revenge, his own anger, the bad situations that he has gotten himself in Philistine towns after dark. But God uses Samson. He uses Samson to accomplish his mission. And God can use us. And so, if so far you've seen too much of your own life reflected in Samson, the truth is that you're not beyond the grace of God. You know, Hebrews 11 is a very encouraging chapter sometimes when you read the Old Testament, because it talks about various kind of people of faith, people who, you know, trusted God. And some of the people who show up in that list are people that we really wouldn't have included in that list if we had written it. But the Holy Spirit is wiser than we. And one of the people in that list is Samson. Samson acted in a kind of faith, a kind of trust in the Lord, a kind of reliance on the Lord despite his many, many, many failures. And thank God that that is true, because there's only two kinds of people in this room. It's the people who can see aspects of themselves in Samson's life and the people who need to look a little bit closer, think a little bit harder about it. So all of that sin, all of that failure, that being ruled by your passions, that making peace with sins that are trying to kill you, all of that doesn't mean that God can't save you and use you, and it doesn't mean that he won't. And all of that brings us to our second point, which is that Samson is not just a mirror that shows us the dark parts of our own heart, but also a window, a lens, through which we can see the Savior. So let's consider, for the rest of our time, how Samson points to Jesus. I mentioned that there's this kind of a paradox in Samson's story. The paradox is that he's the worst judge so far. He's not visibly relying on the Lord. He's not visibly doing very many spiritual good things at all, other than sort of saying, God, I'm about to die of thirst. I need you to get me some water. Or, Lord, help me kill more of my enemies because I'm very angry at them. Let me be avenged. Yeah. But at the same time, the points of contact, again, between Samson and the Savior, Jesus, are more clear and more obvious than with any other judge so far. You may remember that Rob talked last week about how Samson's birth reminds us of that same pattern of how other saviors are born in Israel. A barren mother, a woman who can't have children, a child that's given by God, a miracle child, despite those natural limitations, just like the ultimate miracle child who overcame all natural limitations. There's ordinarily a way that children come to be, and none of that happened. A child set apart from birth to serve the Lord, just like Samuel, in some ways like Moses, like many other saviors in Israel's history. An angel announcing the birth of the child. But also Samson is a savior of Israel. I made the point at the beginning that in the drama of salvation, you know, we've talked about how the judges are like Jesus in the sense that they save us, and we're often like the Israelites. And then I kind of pushed back against that and said, we're often also like Samson in this case, but we're also still like the Israelites, right? We're also still like those people who need to be saved, who need to be rescued. And Samson, for better or worse, in a better or worse way, let's say, it's better, does that. Samson fights for God's people. Samson fights the enemies of God. Samson saves his people from the oppression of the Philistines, right? And at the very end, the victory that he wins for Israel is a victory in which he sacrifices himself and lays down his life to take as many Philistines with him into death and provide one final act of release for Israel, taking the whole leadership class, the whole ruler class of the Philistines down with him. But at the same time, so you have this paradox, right? A lot of similarities, really, really serious differences between Jesus and Samson. At the same time, Jesus is not Samson. And Samson is not Jesus. At the end, when Samson got himself into that situation, when Samson took down the Philistines in his death, he sacrificed himself. We can see the parallels there to the cross. But again, Samson got himself into that situation through his own sin, through his own foolishness, through his own lack of self-control. But Jesus was in that situation on the cross because of our sin, our foolishness, our lack of self-control. Both Jesus and Samson won great victories over God's enemies in their death. Samson only defeated the Philistines. Jesus defeated sin, Satan, and death and the grave itself when he laid down his life. Samson's suicide mission, which is what it essentially was a desperate last gasp, a revenge arc to take out as many Philistines with him in his death. After he had already been beaten, "Lord, let me be avenged for the sake of my two eyes that they took from me." Jesus said that no one took his life from him, but he laid it down of his own accord. You know, there's a scene in 2 Kings 6 where Israel is surrounded by this huge army of the Syrians and is seemingly about to be destroyed and attacked and plundered. And the prophet Elisha is calm. And his servant says, "Lord, don't you see what's going on? Don't you see what's happening out there? We're about to be crushed." And Elisha says nothing. He prays. He says, "Lord, open his eyes." And when the servant goes back to the window and he looks out at the hills and the armies, he sees that all the army of the Syrians are surrounded by the flaming chariots of the armies of heaven. 10,000s upon 10,000s of angels and soldiers ready to step in and fight against God's enemies. When Jesus died on the cross, if you had had eyes to see, you would have seen every angel in the heavenly armies ready at a moment's notice to come down and kill every Roman in sight for daring to put their hands on the Son of God. When Jesus' disciples tried to fight, Jesus said, "No, don't you know that in this instance, I could call down legions of angels?" Even to the last point, when he was on the cross, he could have called them down to take him off the cross. But he said, "Not my will, but God's will be done." And God's will was to save you and me from our sins. God's will was to save us from the debt of guilt that we've built up over the course of our lives when we followed the desires of our heart, when we've allowed ourselves to be ruled by our passions and desires, when we have made peace with our sin, kept pet sins on the side, split our loyalties between God and security, money, fame, attractiveness, the praise of our coworkers, whatever it is. Jesus came to set us free from both the penalty of our sin and the power of sin on the cross. And so no angels came to Jesus' defense. On the cross, Jesus even cried out, speaking in his humanity, "God, why have you forsaken me?" Like Isaiah says, it was the will of the Lord to crush him, but he has borne the iniquities of us all. Where Samson's last words were, "Let me die with the Philistines," Jesus' last words were, "It is finished." And that's true for you, and it's true for me. So let's summarize. The big idea is that Samson's life is a mirror. And what a mirror it is, to show us our need for a Savior. Samson is ruled by his passions. Samson does whatever feels right, whatever feels good in the moment. Samson makes peace with his sin. Samson thinks he has it under control, keeps going back to it. But he's also a lens that shows us who that Savior is. Samson shows us our own compromises, our own weakness in fighting our passions and desires, but he's also a window through whom we see a much, much better Savior. And what a Savior he is. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you that we have a great, great Savior. We thank you that we have a Savior not who went to death for his own sins and as a result of his own wickedness and failures, but for our sins, our wickedness, our failures. Thank you that on him was the punishment, the chastisement that brings us peace, even as we sit here this day. Thank you that by his wounds we are healed. Thank you that he was obedient. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you were obedient all the way to the point of death, even the death on a cross. And we thank you that as a result of that, you are now highly exalted. And we, your people, join in exalting you and praising you for what you have done, something we could never have done for ourselves. And we give you all the honor and all the glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.